All right, good morning, good morning. As you're finishing up getting your coffee and donuts, we'll just kind of get started. I thought it was probably the best thing to do to apologize this week because I completely, totally, and absolutely forgot table time last week. I don't know why, but definitely have that on my notes here. We'll give you time for that today. So why don't you guys go ahead and start reading through the questions. You can talk about that, and we'll come back together in a few minutes, and we'll get started on Colossians 1, 28, 29. Okay, let's go back or get back together here. I hope some of the conversation was good. I thought the comparison between 128 and 316 was pretty interesting personally, and I hope that we'll be able to point out some of those similarities moving forward. And then, of course, the phrase Christ in you, the hope of glory, in 127, just extremely important to what we'll talk about today. But I want to start with a conversation I listened to this week. I was listening to football talk on the radio, and the football announcers were talking with Quandre Diggs. For those of you who don't know or don't care, Quandre is a starting safety for the Seattle Seahawks. He's a pretty good player. He was drafted by the Detroit Lions and traded to the Seahawks after, I think, 4 years in the league. And the Hawks are at Detroit today, so that was why he was on. And they were talking about his first year in the league, and he mentioned that part of his motivation for playing was to make a name for himself as a hitter and as a playmaker. He wanted to hit hard, make plays. But his motivation was he wanted to make a name for himself. He wanted people to know who Quandre Diggs was, right? Now, probably a lot of you guys don't know, and I only do because I watch the game, but I don't follow his career by any means. But is there a better summary of our world than that, to make a name for yourself? To make a name for yourself. We know this is a curse or a trap of the world, but personal branding, that's the contemporary term, has just become almost an idol. I would say an idol in our day, with the purpose of using that name and that branding for one thing: money. The easy life. So Diggs and other professional athletes and who knows what percentage of internet users are doing just that. They're making a name for themselves. They're people of influence. They get, because they're popular, they get asked their opinion on things that they have no business commenting on. Like basketball players need to tell us about trade with China. Right? But who am I? Who am I to say anything? The minister of sanitation here probably shouldn't be talking either. But to make a name for yourself, it reminds me of the Tower of Babel. Remember back in Genesis 11? Let me read this verse for you. Genesis 11:4. And then they said, "Come," this is the people of Babel, "come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." So instead of spreading out and taking dominion as God had instructed them, they were settling down and building and making a name for themselves. And consequently, the Lord confused their language and dispersed them the way he had intended for them to go. And so for the last 5 or 6,000 years, mankind has been running the same old rat race on the same old treadmill, trying to make a name for himself. From branding and marketing to name recognition and influencing, it's essentially all just a popularity contest, puffing up your chest and showing off your accomplishments. And the world just doesn't understand one thing. It's not about you. It's not about you. They get a hint. They get just a whisper of the idea, and you see that in some of the leadership books that are out there, especially from the authors who have some kind of biblical knowledge and background. But it's not about you. And that's what our world forgets. But Paul understood this. We see this even in this chapter in Colossians, chapter 1, verse 24. Paul said, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. I mean, first of all, what does it even mean that Christ is lacking, or that he is lacking in afflictions? But let alone for Paul to willingly give his body to fill up what is lacking? There's a man who understood it's not about you. It's not about himself. Verse 25, Paul writes, "The church of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you." Again, Paul knew he was called, but it wasn't for his own sake or his own glory. He was doing it to serve others. And these are just a couple examples of what Paul did for Christ and for others. And there are countless examples in Scripture, in the New Testament, of course. But the world cannot understand this. When Paul was in Thessalonica, Acts 17, he and his companions, they were referred to as these men who have turned the world upside down by exalting and preaching a name that wasn't their own. They were accused of turning the world upside down. They were being selfless. They were doing what they were called to do. Now, name is an issue. There have been a lot of good names in our world. There have been a lot of horrible names in our world. But there's only one name that is worthy. There's only one name that can save. And many names are influential, but only one name has eternal value. Only one name can change the world. We know that one man can make a difference. Just ask Adam. But one name can make an even greater difference. And his name is Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Because this name, this person, informs our worship. He informs our ministry. He transforms our lives. As a young believer, I cut my teeth on this passage, and until the day I die, I will never be far removed from it. All that is true of us, and that is true of all of us, these two verses, they frame our understanding of ministry. They give the anatomy of any biblical ministry. They give the anatomy of our ministry, 128. That's the youth ministry here at Grace, for those of you who don't know. So we've had this ministry for quite some time. These have been our verses for quite some time. A lot of what I say this morning, not my own. I've heard it from other pastors, but it's always good to refresh, just to come back to the core of what you are and who you are and what you're doing. And it's always good to do it sometimes in a lighthearted way. So I want to start this morning maybe with talking about some verses that we didn't choose, that were chapter 1, verse 28 in their respective books. For example, Genesis 1:28 would be probably a bad youth ministry verse. "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing." Maybe that's a college ministry or a young married, I don't know. But definitely not the 1:28 we're talking about. There's Romans 1:28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." Now, many jokes could be made about high school students and their debased minds, but that is not our verse either. It's true of all of us in the sense that we are depraved, sinful people, but that's not the verse we chose. Another one that definitely is not our verse would be Isaiah 1:28, "But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed." That is not our verse. That is not our verse. These would not be good youth ministry verses. But ours is Colossians 1:28. Colossians 1:28. And 29 goes along with it. Let me read those for you. "Him we preach," and depending on your version, I learned this version in the NAS, but I also am very familiar with it in the ESV, so if I interchange words, I'm very sorry. I don't mean to confuse, but I learned it one way, and I'm kind of relearning it. "So, him we preach or proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone complete or mature in Christ. For this purpose I labor or toil, striving or struggling according to his power or energy, which mightily works within me." In these two verses, Paul gives us five facets of faithful or biblical ministry. Five facets of biblical ministry. I want to pray real quick before we continue. That the Lord would bless this. Dear Father, we do come to you now. We thank you for this word. We thank you for this passage. We thank you for all that you did to write it on the text and to give it to us as a guide for all of our ministry. We beg and plead that you would work in our hearts today, that we would understand your truth, that we would understand your word, that you would impact us and help us to live this out on a day-to-day basis. And consequently, we know that you will impact the world for the name of Jesus, and that is all we care for, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. So you can see on your half sheet there our outline for this morning, the five facets of faithful biblical ministry, the message, the method, the mission, the moil, and the might. We'll go as far as we can today. Number one, our message. It's clear in chapter 1, verse 28, him we preach or proclaim. The very first words of the verse bring the first question. Who is the him? If we didn't have any context and this was the only verse, that's what we have to ask. Him we preach? Well, who is this him? And that refers back to the previous verse, verse 27, where Paul writes, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. The hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the hymn. Because we haven't studied this context, we need to look back at least in the book, in chapter 1, and kind of get an idea of who this Jesus is, who this Christ is. Of course, we know because we've been believers for some time. But I think it's instrumental, I think it's beneficial to look back at verses 15 through 22. And incidentally, if you're struggling with the Philippians 4 stuff we talked about in March, if you're struggling with thinking on right things, thinking on what's true, what is just and pure and lovely, what is commendable and excellent, worthy of praise, these verses, 15 through 22, are a great starting point. It's pretty tough to actually meditate on or think about this paragraph and not just come away dumbfounded and rejoicing. So we'll briefly refresh our memory of who is this Christ. If you look in verse 15, you'll see he is the image of the invisible God. Like, that hit me for the first time. The invisible God, the God who can't be seen. Yet there's an image of him, yet you can't see him. That almost contradicts each other, right? But that's who Jesus is. He's the firstborn of all creation. That means he's the most important. There is none higher. And in fact, in your Bibles, this paragraph is probably titled The Preeminence of Christ. That means he is the greatest, the best, the highest, the most worthy, the most valuable, the most important. In verse 16, he is the creator. It says, by him and through him and for him are all things. He is the reason. He is the self-existent one. In verse 17, he is prior to all created things. He's also the sustainer, in verse 17. He holds all things together. He's the glue that holds the universe together. Not one maverick molecule, not one stray electron. It's all held in place by Christ. He is the head of the church. And by head, we mean the king, the master, the Lord. He's the owner. He's the potter. We submit to him. He is preeminent in verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Here's another one that will hopefully take up many hours of contemplation. Verse 19, let me just read it specifically for you. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In him, in a human, in a physical body, a man, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And no one can really define what the fullness of God means. You can't really put the edges on it because we're not God. We can't explain those things. He's too great for us. But all that God is, the triune blessed God, all of his characteristics, all of his attributes, all that fullness dwelt in Christ. And he is the reconciler of all things. Verse 20, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so he is the substitute, the atonement. Verses 21 and 22, he's the reconciler of believers. He's the bridge between heaven and earth, the bridge between the spiritual and the physical, the bridge between divinity and humanity. He is our sacrifice. I don't know if you ever think about it this way, but God is a remodeler. He doesn't tear down and start over. He guts out the inside and makes it beautiful. It might still look like the dilapidated old house on the outside, but inside we're a new creation, right? We're something new. This is Christ. It is Him we preach. It is Him who is in you, this Christ. This Christ has changed you, and He has changed me. It is Him we preach. And because of this Christ, we have hope. We have hope. We remember what we were like before Christ. We know what we are now, and we're looking forward to what we will become. But it's all because of Him. This phrase, the hope of glory, pretty exciting. Hope, the expectation of something good. It's a general way to say it. I'll give you a few passages to look up at some other time, but so if hope is the expectation of something good, here's a few passages to echo that. The hope of eternal life in Titus 1, 2, and 3, 7. The hope of eternal life. There's the hope of salvation in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 8. And the hope of righteousness in Galatians 5, 5. All these things are good things, and all these things are found in Christ. Glory. The glory is defined, can be defined as that glorious condition of blessedness into which it is appointed and promised that true Christians shall enter after their Savior's return from heaven. And that's from the Thayer's Greek lexicon. So after we get to heaven, after we die and go be with Christ, that is kind of what glory is pointing to in this phrase. So the hope of glory then, well, let me back up. Romans 5:2 echoes this. Through Him, we have also obtained access into, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So the hope of glory then is the righteous expectation of being with Christ and seeing Christ as He is. The hope of glory. It's the glory we will experience when we're with Him. It's the glory He will get by saving us and taking Him to be with us. This Christ, He is our message. It is this Christ that we preach. The we in verse 28 refers to Paul and his companions, the authors of this letter. Paul was writing to the Colossian church. He spoke for the ministry partners who were with him. But this should be true of all believers. Obviously, this should be the message of pastors and teachers. But for the rest of us, this is also true of us who maybe are not vocational ministers, but have the opportunity to share our faith and share the gospel and interact with people who are dying and on their way to hell. Our message should be Christ in you, the hope of glory, the Creator God dwelling in us to make us like Himself. We need to say it with our mouths. We need to live it with our lives. So the phrase is Him we preach. That is our message. The word preach or proclaim simply means to announce, to declare, or to make known. For Paul, Paul had something to say. He had something critical to tell any person who would listen. And in the same way, we should preach Christ. Remember, that's announce. It's not lifestyle evangelism. You need to use your words. You need to use His words. Paul says in verse 25 that Christ in you was a mystery. The Old Testament saints did not know about this plan. They did not know the triune God would take up residence within us. But we get to share in that message. We get to share in that the revealing. We get to share in that mystery. And we get to reveal that to the whole world. So we have a message. We have a mouth. Now remember, if we're going to say it, if we're going to talk the talk, we need to walk the walk. So our lives do need to match it. I'm not saying that you can only preach and not practice. You've got to practice it. But you can't practice without the preaching. No one was ever saved by watching people do the right thing. They were saved because of Christ, and they need to hear about Him so that they can confess their sins and believe. So we have a message, and we have a mouth. But how? How do we preach? How do we proclaim? How do we communicate? Well, Paul answers this for us in verse 28. We'll call that point number two, our method. This is our method. He uses the phrase, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. So I'm sure you guys are very familiar with these words. We'll briefly run over them. First, the warning. Warning everyone. We proclaim Christ through warning or admonishing. Okay? The Greek word refers to gently cautioning. It can be translated as a warning, an admonishing, or instructing even. The present active participle means to keep on continually warning. It's present tense. We never stop doing this. Never stop. We never quit. So we have to have a certain determination, the determination of a marathon runner. And in our proclamation of Christ, we keep on continually warning. Warning from what? Sin and its consequences. We talked last week about how Christ will be the judge. He will judge people for what they've done, for whether or not they believed in him. And that's a scary thing. So we need to warn. Warning is the negative aspect of proclaiming our message. It deals with the sin and its consequences and the coming judgment. But don't think that this warning is only for unbelievers. This warning is not just an evangelistic thing. It's also a spiritual growth issue. We kind of saw that in chapter 3, verse 16. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Well, who's going to let the word of Christ dwell in them richly? Not unbelievers. That's a passage for believers. He's talking about putting on Christ, right? And then what's the next phrase? Warning and teaching. So in our walk with the Lord, one another, in our one another commands, there's warning to be involved. I would really hope that if I'm going to make a stupid decision, you guys say, hey, Bozo, don't do that. Right? And if you need to be stronger than Bozo, you might have to. But it's a sign of love when you keep people from doing something that's going to hurt them or harm them, right? Right? Keep in mind, this is something we do actively. We can't be content with warning through lifestyle, through implications, or just suggestions. We need to learn to develop a way to confront sin in a loving, gracious, and kind way that communicates the heart of Christ. But we deal with sin directly as it rears its ugly head. The second way we preach, the second way we communicate the message, the second part of the method is through teaching. This is the second part of our method of proclaiming the message. The Greek word means to instruct, to impart instruction, to instill doctrine, to implant wisdom. Again, another present active participle. It means keep on continually teaching. We don't ever stop teaching. Now, I know as someone who is a child and someone who has children that children can get tired of their parents preaching and teaching and instructing and correcting over and over and over, right? But what are we supposed to do? Let them make mistakes that are going to hurt them? Well, maybe at some point, right? But you do that with wisdom. You don't do that arbitrarily and without care. But we need to keep on continually teaching. In other words, there's no time when we stop. There's no time when we stop the instruction regarding our message. And the teaching is a positive aspect of the proclamation. It involves communicating truth so that the truth is loved, lived, and lauded. We want to love it. We want it to come out in our living, and we want to praise and glorify and honor the truth because the truth comes from Christ. The third part to our method is that we warn and teach with all wisdom. We are not unskilled laborers who would bring a sledgehammer to make a sculpture. That wouldn't go together. Rather, we bring precision tools, and we strive to use them appropriately. We use them appropriately with the greatest of skill. We work to discern fact from fiction and truth from lie. We seek to learn wisdom from those who are more mature in Christ than we are. And with humility, we recognize that we do not have all the answers. So we look to those who are gifted and experienced. All wisdom. Right? And this takes practice. And some people have a higher a higher ceiling, a higher ability at it than others. That's one of the hardest things for me to swallow. I want to be the best at everything I do. But there's a lot of people who are better at a lot of things. And when it comes to wisdom, my pride can get ratcheted up real fast because I don't have all the answers. Well, that's why we come together. That's why we have a church. So in summary, for our method is threefold. We preach with warning, with teaching, and wisdom. And we should be able to see this not only in our youth ministry, but in all ministries. We apply this method to our corporate worship and small groups, of course. But we should also see this in our more casual settings, our game nights, our hangouts, our fellowship times. Because often it's in those times when we can kind of let our guard down and get real and deal with the things that we're struggling with. We apply this method when we confront about sin and when we ask about triumphs and struggles. And you know what this method is called? We know it as discipleship, right? It's discipleship. That's all this is. Our message is Christ. Our method is discipleship. Some synonyms: small groups, masterminds. Maybe we call it rubbing elbow with the boys or tea parties with the ladies. It could be formal and informal. It could be a group or an individual. Sunday morning sermons at 10:30, that's discipleship. Small group, table time, that's discipleship. Those conversations on your walks with your friend, it's a form of discipleship. Each one of us should have someone more mature and someone less mature around us. Someone should be dumping into us and we should be dumping into someone else. And we'll never run out of people to disciple because of the message. Because the message saves, there will always be other people until the Lord returns. The work is never done. So we have a message and we have a method. And a message and a method can only mean one thing. That we have a mission. Number three, our mission, that we may present every man complete in Christ, or every person. How? How are we going to do that? As a ministry, as a church, as an individual? How are we going to do that? That's why we have a method. But it makes you grateful for the message. If we didn't have Christ in you, where would we be? It makes us grateful for exponential reproduction. Listen to 2 Timothy 2:2. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's discipleship. That's exponential reproduction. If I teach one person, and then the next year we both teach one person, and then the next year we both teach one person, you're just exponentially increasing, right? And it makes us great for the Holy Spirit who does the work inside of us. But what is that mission? The mission is to present everyone complete in Christ. So let's look at this word, to present. It means to bring or lead in the sense of showing off efforts to someone. Consider Colossians 1:22. He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. We were saved for a reason. Christ is doing what he's doing for a reason. The Holy Spirit is at work for a reason. It's to show off his work to the Father and to all creation. Acts 9:41, here's another way this word is used. This is when Peter healed or raised this young lady from the dead. Actually, it was the Holy Spirit who raised her, but he did it through Peter. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Like, they thought she was dead. Hey, guys, look, here, she's alive. He presented her. Acts 23:33. Speaking of Paul, when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. So, people who had arrested him, they had Paul in his custody, gave whatever this letter was, and they presented Paul as well. He was ready, he was there, and they were ready to do the bidding of the master there. So just as Paul was going to present the Colossian believers to God, so also we are going to present other believers to God. We will be presented by those who have invested in us. So you can kind of see this whole extravaganza, if you will, when we are presented to the Lord, there will be a whole lot of people who will have participated in making us like Christ. And we will have participated in the making other people like Christ. And when this whole presentation happens, all the glory will go to Christ. We won't take any of it for ourselves. We will be humbled that he used us as a tool to be a part of it. So we're grateful for the message. We're intimidated by the mission. But through discipleship and through Christ in us, we know we can accomplish this. And notice the scope of this mission. It's not regional. It's not even hemispherical. It's worldwide. It's everyone. Everyone. No one is excluded. We want to present everyone complete in Christ. Paul's goal, and ours as well, is to see all men and women from every tribe and every tongue to be made complete in Christ. It's the ultimate no person left behind policy. It's the big, hairy, audacious goal. We are not able to minister to every person, so how are we going to accomplish this? Discipleship. We reproduce ourselves in someone else, and then instead of me doing another person, then the two of us each do another person, and it's exponential reproduction. We are able to do our part to minister to all who grace us with their presence, and we strive to see them made complete or whole or perfect. And we make disciples one person at a time. We are participating in this mission. And as we all together grow and learn to make more and more disciples, then the kingdom will grow. It's that mustard seed idea where the kingdom grows into this huge plant. Your job is just to take what you have learned and teach someone else. That's what people did for me. That's what I'm trying to do for others. I know that's true in your life as well. And as the word of God moves forth, we will inch closer and closer to this goal. So the mission to see everyone made complete in Christ. What does this word complete mean? Complete. Sometimes we're so familiar with words, we don't take the time to think about them. The ESV uses the word mature instead of complete. That gives a little different twist to it. The word means brought to its full end. It means perfect. It means wanting nothing necessary to completeness. In other words, not incomplete. The idea Paul is aiming at here is that believers in Christ should mature in their relationship with him. There should always be growth in our lives. We are imperfect, but Christ is growing us towards perfection. And notice that completeness is found in a person, in the message, in Christ. We are complete in Christ. Exactly how are we supposed to make someone perfect? I mean, God chose us. We did not save ourselves. And if we could do nothing about our helpless state, then what can we do about someone else's helpless state? Well, the answer is found in the phrase, in Christ. The maturity we seek is not something that can be found apart from Jesus. There's no path to this maturity, or there is no other path to this maturity or perfection. It is through him living in you that maturity comes. All of the warning, all of the teaching, and all of the wisdom we use are useless if Christ is not dwelling in us and activating his word in our heart. And if we're not confessing and repenting of sins so that the Holy Spirit can make the changes he needs to make. As we are warned and taught with all wisdom, we grow to love Jesus. And what we love, we glorify. And what we glorify, we enjoy. And what we enjoy, we love. And what we love, we glorify. And the cycle just continues. And the really cool thing is that discipleship, the method, makes us all a part of this mission. There's a togetherness, right? It's the one another commands of the New Testament. As a church, we need each other. We do this together. We're attacking this mission together. And the great thing is, different people with different strengths and different interests can all work together in ways that complement one another. You don't have to have all the answers. As a group, because of Christ and the Holy Spirit, we'll be able to meet any need that comes our way. So in summary, this is the ultimate purpose statement. It's the vision for your life. If you're kind of thinking here this morning, and maybe some of our young people are, what am I here for? What is my life about? It just feels like I have no purpose. I don't know where I'm going or what I'm doing. There's got to be more than life to life than this. This is it. This is the ultimate purpose statement. There is nothing, there's no way you can get a bigger purpose in life than to proclaim the message of Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the vision for your life. It's a kingdom-promoting endeavor. It's not just a youth ministry verse. It's why you were saved. Sure, vision statements can get more specific, but at the core, this is really what we're all doing here. It tests our commitment. It measures our devotion. It's a lifelong journey to see everyone complete in Christ. It's an epic adventure. And we're not home yet, so there's still work to do, right? There's no ministerial retirement. John talks about this all the time. Retirement is not something Christians do. There's always work to do in the church. There's always people to minister to. So our message is Jesus Christ. Our method is teaching and warning with all wisdom. Our mission is to see every man and every woman who are alive made mature in Christ. Well, you know what? This has an effect on us. Can't do this in a vacuum. We live in the real world. So quickly, we'll hit our fourth facet of biblical ministry, and we'll try to get through the fifth one. I'm going to start talking a little faster. Number four, the moil. The moil. For this I toil. Now, I promise you, I did not just make that word up. Okay? I didn't just change a letter so to meet my preaching outline. It's actually a word. The word toil is the Greek word kapiao, to feel fatigued or to be wearied. Matthew 11:28, Christ said, "Come to me, all who labor, kapiao, and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." John 4:6, this was Jesus with the Samaritan woman. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So Jesus, in whom all the fullness of God dwells bodily, was wearied. He was kapiao. Another familiar one, 1 Timothy 4:10, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, not just the believers." MacArthur says the Greek word translated toil means to work to the point of exhaustion. And again, the focus here is on spiritual work, not necessarily the jobs, the tasks that you do. Although, just as in the example with Christ, it has a physical aspect of it. And just because you're doing spiritual work doesn't mean you're not going to be tired. Probably be more tired because you're working on a spiritual and a physical plane. But toil means hard work. It means sweaty backs and aching muscles. It means late nights and early mornings. For Paul, the word toil probably stirred up memories of being whipped and beaten or flogged. Or perhaps he remembered being shipwrecked at sea and spending a day and a night in the cold, unrelenting waters. Now, those specifically may not have been toiling for ministry, but they were the consequences of the message he chose to proclaim and the method that he chose to employ and the mission that he was undertaking. Or maybe he thought of working to make a living and then teaching the Word of God to anyone and everyone who would listen when he wasn't doing his work and earning his wages. Remember the story? And when I think it was in Acts roughly 2021, when he was, I think, at the church in Ephesus, and he preached all night. And there were a lot of lamps, and the guy was in the window and fell asleep, and it says he fell three stories. Think, Paul was probably up all day, he preached all night, and then he had to leave the next day. Like, he didn't get to sleep. Now, I don't know about you, but I would be grouchy pants the next day. Right? Like, my sanctification would be seriously questioned. And this was his way of life. Remember in Corinth? He would work in the morning, and then in the afternoon, the hottest part of the day, they would go to the Hall of Tyrannus, and he would teach God's word. Then he'd go back to work at night. 18-hour days? He had to provide for himself. It's hard work. The gospel message leads us into gospel ministry, which requires effort, hard work, diligence. If we're going to do the work of the ministry, we're going to be exhausted too. And I hope you've gotten to the point in your life where you recognize you're just never going to be rested. That's what death is for, right? If we're going to proclaim the message, it's going to take all of our strength. Preaching Christ is messy, difficult work, but it's a joy and it brings hope. Which leads us to the might, point number five, the moil and might. Paul writes, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes just heaping these descriptive words on top of each other kind of confuses me. So what I'll do is I'll just kind of find definitions and maybe reword it a little bit to just kind of rephrase it, and it kind of freshens my understanding a little bit. And I think these words paint a clear picture. So I'm going to make sure I'm using the ESV here, and I'm going to just read from that. For this I toil, struggling. The word struggling or striving. It's the word Greek word agonizomai. Sounds like agony, right? So our toil in ministry is agony. Expend great effort. Work to exhaustion. Straining, using all of your effort. Again, MacArthur writes in reference to the word striving. Striving is from agonizomai, which refers to competing in an athletic event. Our English word agonize is derived from it. Success in serving the Lord, like success in sports, demands maximum effort. Maximum effort. And he says, striving with all his energy. That's the noun form, energia. Power, energy, activity. It brings to my mind the properties of electricity. If you got a wall outlet, that's called potential. You can get work done with that if you plug it in the right way, right? That's a voltage. That's ability. That's ability. And then, excuse me, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. Powerfully, that's the word dunamis, means explosively, right? We get dynamite from that. And then finally, that he powerfully works within me, energeo, that's the verb form, put forth power. This is, again, back to the properties of electricity. This is the current. These are the electrons moving. This is actually what enables the potential to get to where it needs to go so that the work can be done. Okay? This is also the shocking part, so watch yourself. But if you put all those together, the way the Holy Spirit wrote it, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Let's use some of those definitions. Agonizing according to his ability, that would be God, Christ's ability, which he, Christ, explosively activates in me. Just gave it a new life, just a fresh way to understand it, right? You want to remember God's word, not Curtis's word. But agonizing, for this I toil, agonizing according to Christ's ability, which he explosively activates in me. It's our physical bodies doing the work, but it's his spiritual power which accomplishes the work of the ministry. It's as if God took an old dilapidated machine and refurbished it to run on a different power source and plugged it in, and that little old machine is chugging away and you don't think it's going to make it. But you know what? The work gets done, it gets completed, and it just never seems to break down. Because why? Because God is working in that machine. This body can barely handle the work God is doing through it. No wonder we wear out. Sin-stained flesh cannot hold up to the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit working through it. That's part of the reason we die. And when we preach the message using the method with the stated mission, our efforts are supercharged or boosted to get maximum effort. Again, it's like I was reading an article last week or the week before about they're trying to develop a new nuclear power energy source. And they think they can retrofit old coal factories using all the old pipes and all the old ducting, just put this new reactor in, and then you have a new energy source. You're not using coal anymore, you're using nuclear power, but you got all the old same pipes. It's like the perfect analogy, if you understand nuclear power. It's the same idea, right? You got the whole old building, the whole old pipes, the old ducting, but you got this new power source, and it's going to be pushing a lot harder than the old ones were. And they're going to be thinking, I don't know if these pipes and these ducts are going to hold, But in the Christian body and the believer's body, they hold because the Holy Spirit holds them together. And then because of our weakness and our frailty, we recognize that it is Him who is making the difference. It is He who is doing the work, and He gets the glory for it. And it's fun to go along with the ride. We preach the message using the method with the stated mission. It's like adding a spiritual fuel to a physical race car. The car operates at a level it wasn't designed for, but it holds together long enough to accomplish the will of the owner. Occasionally you can buy lamps that are designed for like 32 watts or 30 watts, and you can get a transformer that'll actually put more power into the lamp. It'll get a little bit brighter, a little bit more output of those lamps for the same power. It's kind of like what the Holy Spirit does. He takes who we are, puts His power into us, only He gets exponentially greater output. So working to preach Christ is blowing us up and wearing us out. There's just enough power for one more prayer, for one more discipleship meeting, for one more act of service. And then the glory goes to Christ, because He did it. He did it in us, He did it through us, but we forget about the us because we're not important. This is the moil and the mite. This is where we live. This is our life as Christians. It's the labor and the power. The labor outwardly, we labor outwardly, He powers us to success. So in reflection then, how's your effort in serving the Lord? How's your toiling? Right? We've got to be careful that we're not too sensitive to these questions. We've got to be careful that we're sensitive enough. Are you striving according to Christ's power within you? So the conclusion this morning, Complete in Christ, is a title. I love this title. I love it because it's got the mission and the message, and it doesn't have us, because it's not about us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Did you notice, if you read this passage, if you read this chapter, the hope of glory, Christ in you, is sandwiched between suffering in chapter 1, verse 24, and struggling in 29. Count the cost of ministry. It's the cost of body life. It will require suffering and struggling in different forms. And amidst these two blessings, the gospel flourishes. People's lives are changed. The message has meaning when you pay the price. So don't shrink back from what God has for you. It will be the best life that you can live, and it will be for His honor and His glory. And did you notice that this ministry is others-oriented? Paul got nothing out of what he did other than the satisfaction of Christ being pleased. And that's what our aim, that's what our goal should be, is just to please the Master. We are to spend and be spent for others, whether that is God or for His glory or for other people in their gain. Selflessness should characterize gospel ministry. For truly living by faith, truly trusting in God, then let us give all that we have and leave the results in God's hands, right? And no one's perfect, right? You know, you do have to be selfish to some degree, in the sense you got to take care of your relationship with Christ. You might have to say no to something so that you can read your Bible and pray. I would argue that's a good form of selfishness, but we want those kind of things. But when we say no to things so we can please ourselves, that's the kind of thing we want to steer away from. Finally, don't forget, the world has a message too. It has a method, it has a mission, and it has might. The world's seeking to make you like one of its own. It's seeking to make us like one of its own. It's seeking to take our children and make them one of its own. What's its message? Its message is you're the authority. You can do whatever you want. You have your rights. You have your freedoms. The method? Entertainment. Self-indulgent. Experience. Live life to the fullest. Its mission? Just to keep you away from God, to keep you away from Christ. And what's its might? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Its might is sin. And we all live in this sinful world. We're all tempted by sin because we're all sinners. But because of Christ in you, the hope of glory, because of that message, because He lives in us, we can be victorious. So this is 128, seeking to make every student complete in Christ. So finally, We pray for us. It's hard. We're not vocational pastors. And obviously, students have a lot that they're distracted with, a lot on their plate, a lot of decisions to make, and we love them. But we need prayer, we need Christ. We can't do it on our own. So please pray for us. Partner with us if you can. Our message, our method, our mission, our mind are the same as yours. It's no different here in Grace Life than it is in 128. So let's toil together, just like a church should. This is a special place. The Lord's working right now. A lot of neat stuff happening in the church, even in the school. It's an opportunity, always an opportunity. So let's do our best to be available so that the Lord can maximize what he's going to do here. Dear Lord, we do thank you for today. Thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you that the message you've given to us is Christ and him alone. We thank you that we can participate in this mission, this greatest mission known to man. And we're humbled that you would use these frail bodies, that you would power and energize us for your work, and just let us fade away. Beg and plead that you would be honored and glorified, and that the world would forget about us. Let our legacy be Christ and nothing more. In your name we pray. Amen.